Chapter 4, Part 2. The 40 days of temptation, which followed our Lord's anointing as God's high priest. His return to John the Baptist at Bethabara beyond Jordan. The triumph of the last Adam over the devil or Satan. It was a period of 44 days, the 12th of October to the 21st and 25th of November, AD 29. Read Matthew 4, 1-11, Mark 1, 12 and 13, and Luke 4, 1-13. The scripture reveals, by means of its chronology, that directly the 7 days of the Lord's consecration as God's high priest ended, he was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The days of our Lord's life all began at 8 a.m. And the 7 days of his consecration are to be measured from 8 a.m. on Wednesday the 5th of October to 8 a.m. on Wednesday the 12th of October. The 40 days and 40 nights of his temptation began, therefore, at 8 a.m. on the 12th of October and terminated at 8 a.m. on the 21st of November, which was a Monday. We noted that Aaron and his sons entered upon their new service on the 8th day, and according to this type, our Lord as God's high priest, on the 8th day after his baptism and anointing, was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan and to be with the wild beasts. Mark 1, 12 and 13. We shall at once do well to consider the cause for so tremendous an anticlimax as overtook our Lord in the circumstances of his path on this occasion. To have been the subject of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and to have heard at the same time the voice of God from heaven, declaring him to be his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, and immediately thereafter to find himself apparently deserted, and the prey of wild beasts in a foodless wilderness, constituted for our Lord an anticlimax, calculated to put his faith to a severe test, and to cause him to call into question the possibility of any success as regards his mission in the earth. At least, that is how the adversary would present it to his mind. In this connection, it will be well to quote a passage in the Hebrew Epistle, which makes it perfectly clear that our Lord, having taken a body of flesh and blood, experienced our infirmities. We read in chapter 4, verse 15, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 4, verse 15. While we know as a fact of history that our Lord Jesus Christ did not fail, but emerged unscathed from the ordeal of his 40 days temptation in the wilderness at the hands of Satan, we must not allow it to weaken our apprehension of what it cost him in the way of agonizing suffering to accomplish this triumph over his and our adversary, the devil. If he had not so suffered, it could not have been written of him, "In that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." Hebrews 2, verse 18. The first fact to be noted is the positive emphasis in each of these three accounts that it was the Holy Spirit of God that led or drove Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted of the devil. Our Lord did not go of his own volition, Neither did the devil have any say in the matter whatsoever. It was God acting through the Spirit, who deliberately placed his son in circumstances which he knew the devil would take immediate advantage of, in an effort to tempt him to disobedience or independent action. In all reverence, let it be said that God had no alternative to this course of action if Christ was to be our Redeemer. His well-beloved Son was here as man, that is, made of woman, to deliver the Adamic race from the thraldoms of Satan, in which he found it as a result of sin. Sin being Satan's weapon for the enslavement of mankind. This being so, it was absolutely vital in the first instance that our Lord should not only show himself proof against Satan's lying deception, but that he should also show himself to be a man who, by wholly trusting God and his written word, was capable of complete victory over Satan. How otherwise could he deliver those whom Satan held in his power? On a later occasion, our Lord perfectly expressed what we have just stated in these words. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Matthew 12, verse 29. Until our Lord appeared on the earth, Satan was the undisputed prince of this world, ruling it through sin which had made entrance into the race through disobedience of the first man Adam. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Our Lord is spoken of as the last Adam, in order to make it plain that, like the first Adam, who was the head of the race that he brought down into ruin through disobedience, Jesus is the head of a new race, which will triumph over Satan and sin and death through his own obedience. For by the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Romans 5, verse 19. The Bible reveals that directly after their creation, Adam and Eve were placed by God on a probationary test of 40 days. This plainly means that before God could hand over the dominion of the earth to Adam, whom God had created for the purpose, he must first give proof of being willing to own God's sovereign rights by acting in entire submission to him in all things. It is not stated on the surface of Scripture that Adam was placed on probation for 40 days, but that it was so is made perfectly certain by the chronology of Genesis. In our former treatise, we show from the Bible that prior to Adam's 130 years at the birth of Seth, in Genesis 5 verse 3, there was a period of 47 days, that is 7 plus 40, without which it is impossible to make the age of the moon at the flood agree with the chronology. Furthermore, without bringing in these 47 days before Adam's 130 years, it would not be possible to make the age of the moon at any point in the Bible agree with the chronology. As it is, the Bible reveals that Adam and Eve began a 40 days of probation on the eighth day, that is, on the day following the first Sabbath of creation. The date was the 11th of March, 4075 BC. And the 40 days terminated on the 19th of April, which was the day that Satan lured Eve into disobeying God, a disobedience in which Adam at once participated. It should be noted that the temptation of both our Lord and of Adam began on an eighth day. With these facts before us, we are better able to appreciate why it was righteously necessary for God to cause our Lord Jesus Christ to have to pass through a season of 40 days of agonizing temptation at the hand of Satan before he could be confirmed in the headship of the new creation. The first man, Adam, had failed miserably under a test conducted in the most favourable circumstances, that is, the Garden of Eden, conceivable to the human mind. Our Lord, as the last Adam, is required of God to pass through a 40 days of temptation in the most unfavourable circumstances conceivable to the human mind, that is, in the barren and rocky wilderness of Judea, the haunt of predatory beasts, and far removed from all his fellow men and from all creature comforts. We shall presently show that there is a most remarkable chronological correspondence between Adam's 40 days of temptation and that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it is indeed a fact that no one could really understand either of these periods of temptation apart from the other. Adam, we are told, is the figure of him that was to come, Romans 5:14. And so it is not surprising that our Lord's 40 days of temptation were the positive counterpart of Adam's 40 days. Watching closely the actual text of Scripture, we may learn the following facts about our Lord's temptation. The period appointed by God was 40 days and 40 nights, and no more and no less. During this period, our Lord fasted, but he didn't hunger, or Scripture wouldn't state that when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards anhungered, as Matthew writes, or as we read in Luke. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterwards hungered. And note that some translations omit the word afterwards. It should hardly need stating that our Lord, after the 40 days were ended, declared to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He had been putting into practice this most precious principle enunciated by Moses, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It is as clear as words in the Bible can make it that our Lord did not hunger in the 40 days, because he was living on the word and words of God. When God's allotted span of 40 days were ended, he afterwards hungered. In the 40 days, it was God who was allowing our Lord, as man, to be tested by Satan. What took place after the 40 days was not part of our Lord's temptation as ordained by God, but an effort of Satan, which God allowed in order to manifest our Lord's complete mastery over the adversary through the use of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6, verse 17. It is therefore necessary to make a sharp difference between the 40 days and those that followed, when Satan thrice openly challenged our Lord in regard to three subversive principles by which he had held the human race in enslavement for the 4,000 years since the fall of Adam. In the 40 days, God allowed Satan to tempt our Lord and Master with every wile and fiery dart known to his evil, cunning mind. Of the nature of these temptations, nothing appears openly upon the surface of Scripture. They were not of an order understandable by anyone who has not been actually engaged in conflict with the powers of darkness as a result of maintaining the rights of Christ in a sphere dominated by the prince of this world, the one who is termed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is no doubt that many of the Psalms give expression prophetically to our Lord's thoughts during his temptation. At such a time, the heavens would appear to be like brass, and a deep sense of being forsaken would be present to the heart and mind. Psalm 119 contains a great many expressions of our Lord's faith in the face of great adversity. Oh, there are many others which must also have been a source of infinite comfort to our Lord in the face of the unceasing assaults of the adversary. How good it is to realize that our blessed Lord and Master passed through the whole 40 days unscathed, his obedience to the word of God and his submission to the will of God being unimpaired, so that at the end he had nothing with which to reproach himself, and above all, so that his Father in heaven, who had ordained the test, knew that the one he had sent into the world was proof against the wiles and fiery darts of its prince. Ephesians 6:11-17. The 40 days of our Lord's temptation made it manifest, therefore, that there was one man on the earth whom Satan could not tempt into disobedience or distrust of God, no matter how subtle his wiles or how well aimed his fiery darts. This, however, was a negative result, which left the strong man Satan in complete control of his palace. Our Lord had indeed withstood the assaults of the adversary, but thus far the adversary's power remained unimpaired. If the strong man's palace was to be invaded and his spoils divided, the strong man must be defeated and bound by one who was stronger than he. Luke 11:21-22. In the 40 days, there is no suggestion that Satan made any direct approach to our Lord. Satan's power, to the greatest extent, lies in his presence remaining undetected, while he levels his assaults upon the mind, the soul, or the spirit of the victim, who may remain quite unaware of the source from which his foreboding fears and questionings arise. This conflict with Satan and the powers of darkness is described for Christians in Ephesians chapter 6 as a warfare with unseen and physically intangible foes. When, however, God's part in the temptation of our Lord's was completed at the end of the 40 days, during which he, having been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, was tempted of the devil, an entirely new phase in these proceedings began. The phase in which our Lord's complete mastery over Satan was established by his bold use of the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, as the offensive weapon. In the 40 days, Jesus not only lived by the word of God, but his loins were girt about with truth, used defensively in meeting the assaults of the adversary. In other words, truth, that is the word of God, enwrapped our Lord and was his protection in that it entirely governed his heart and directed his every step, so that as none other he could say, "By the word of thy lips I have kept me from the path of the destroyer." Psalm 17:4. Before briefly considering how our Lord acted in driving off his adversary in utter defeat, we must refer to a most important chronological fact, which has a direct bearing upon the day that our Lord emerged from the temptation, that is, the last of the 40 days. So we look at the chronological significance of the 4 days between the end of the 40 days of temptation and the return to John the Baptist. The 21st to the 25th of November, AD 29. Once again, the calendar of the years of the Messiah sheds its enlightening rays upon the Lord's earthly pathway. In Israel's calendar, the 21st of November was the 27th day of the 8th month, and the 25th of November, the 2nd day of the 9th month. Neither of which dates has any biblical significance. In the calendar, founded upon the years of the Messiah, paragraph 18 of the Summary of Facts, the 21st of November, which was the last of the 40 days of the temptation, was the 10th day of the first month in the year 4235 from creation. This being so, the 22nd, 23rd, 24th, and 25th of November were the 11th, 12th, 13th, and 14th days of the first month. We need hardly remind readers that the paschal lambs were set aside on the 10th day of the first month and slain on the 14th day at even, that is at 6 p.m. In the Summary of Facts, paragraphs 5, 7 and 8, we explain the reason why the 4 days, the 11th, 12th, 13th and 14th days of the first month, while the Passover lambs are awaiting death, are viewed as an absolute blank in the sacred years of the Bible. It is for this reason that there is no mention whatsoever of the 4 days between the 21st of November, when the 40 days of the temptation ended, and the 25th of November, when our Lord returned to John the Baptist at Bethabara, beyond Jordan. This is the more remarkable because, with the exception of these 4 days, the Gospels directly account for every one of the 62 days between the Lord's baptism and the end of the wedding at Cana in Galilee. It will be remembered that when referring to the occasion when Jesus was 12 years of age, we pointed out that in the years of the Messiah, every year of his life ended at 6 p.m. on the 14th day of the first month, that is, at the exact hour when the Passover lambs were sacrificed. At 6 p.m. on Friday the 25th of November, which, as we have already stated, was the 14th day of the first month in the calendar based on the years of the Messiah, our Lord had attained 30 years of age in Bible terms. On that day, in all probability, at its close, when the hour had arrived for the Passover to be killed, our Lord returns to John at Bethabara. And so we read in John 1, verse 29, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." By this statement, John the Baptist marked out the Lord to his disciples as the antitype of every Passover lamb ever offered in Israel. Jesus, being God's Passover lamb, who had come to take away the sin of the world. This pronouncement of John and the day upon which it was made are quite inseparable. In the chronology of the Messiah, it was the day and hour of the paschal sacrifice, and such a pronouncement could not be made on any other day in the year with any true relevance. We shall not at this point make any further reference to our Lord's visit to John, as it will come up for full consideration at the opening of part 3 of this chapter. We have been obliged to refer to the matter thus far in order to bring out the fact that the 4 days between the end of our Lord's 40 days temptation and his return to John are the 4 unreckoned days of the Bible's sacred year, which form the most brilliant type in the Bible of the 4,000 years of redemption between the end of Adam's 40 days of testing, the transgression was on the 40th day, and the death of Jesus Christ our Lord at the Passover in AD 33. It was these 4 days, the 11th, 12th, 13th, and 14th days of the first month in the Messianic year 4235, that the 3 final assaults of Satan upon our Lord, as recorded by Matthew and Luke, were made. We may well ask, are these facts related? Satan knew perfectly well that Jesus was the Messiah, and that these 4 days were a type of the 4,000 years, at the end of which he, the seed of the woman, would bruise the serpent's head, even though he, Satan, might bruise his heel, in fulfilment of the first Bible prophecy in Genesis 3:15. Perhaps, then, if we briefly consider these 3 final assaults of the adversary, we may discover their relevance. Why our Lord's 3 temptations took place in the 4 days which typify the 4,000 years from Adam? It is a fact, glaring in its significance, that the 40 days of temptation of the first man, Adam, were followed by 4 days of 1,000 years each to the death of Christ, the last Adam, and that the 40 days of temptation of the last Adam was similarly followed by 4 days in the Bible's sacred year, which so positively typify these 4,000 years. In this, we see a perfect design, and one by which God expresses himself as to the relationship of the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, to the first man, Adam, who brought this race down into ruin by his one act of defiant disobedience, which was induced by Satan on the last of his 40 days testing. We may therefore be sure that the 3 assaults upon our Lord have a typical bearing upon Satan's relationship to the human race in the 4,000 years from Adam to Christ. In other words, these 3 assaults represent the 3 great subversive principles by means of which Satan has held mankind in enslavement ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. After the fall, the needs of man's spirit and soul were submerged beneath the more clamant needs of his body, the appetites of which must be satisfied before all else. It was this principle that Satan worked on in seeking to persuade our Lord, since he was hungry, to consider his bodily needs by the performance of a miracle from which he alone would benefit, and by which he would endorse the evil principle that man's bodily needs must be his primary consideration. Our Lord at once exposed Satan by quoting a divine principle from the Word of God: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4, verse 4, and Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. This principle forms a primary element in our Lord's teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, we hear him say, "Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Is not the life more than meat? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? For after all these things do the Gentiles or the nations seek. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6, 25-33. The second assault, when Satan took our Lord Jesus to Jerusalem and proposed that he should put God to the test by casting himself off the temple pinnacle, is, as the Lord showed, the evil principle of tempting God. And this principle is seen to be much in evidence with the people of Israel. And our Lord quoted a scripture which refers to their conduct at Massa, because they thought they were going to die of thirst. This incident is recorded thus. "He called the name of the place Massa, because they tempted the Lord God, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" Exodus 17, verse 7. In Psalm 78, verses 18, 41, and 56, it is thrice stated that the people of Israel tempted God. Satan was always at the back of the scenes when Israel tempted the Lord God. In effect, to tempt God was an effort to force him into a course of action of some kind, and carried with it the aspersion that he was failing to keep his word with his people. Our Lord repelled this assault by quoting the divine rule, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." In the final assault, the adversary laid bare his motive, which involved the principle of giving to him the worship due only to God. Had he not succeeded, through idolatry, in drawing to himself the worship of men from the beginning? All the idols of the heathen were and are but forms of Satan worship. On this account, God said to Moses, referring to the people of Israel, "They shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring." Leviticus 17, verse 7. Joshua challenges Israel with the words, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, that were on the other side of the flood," literally the Euphrates, "or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24, verse 15. The Apostle Paul declares, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Here then was another evil principle with which Satan had enslaved the human race for 4,000 years, namely, that by deceit and by the promise of imaginary benefits, he had turned men away from the worship of the only true and living God, so that they might worship him. Consequently, God warned Israel in the most solemn terms about idolatry. And it is this which our Lord quoted from in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 13-15, where we read, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are around you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." With this final assault upon our Lord, Satan encompasses his own defeat and earns the stern rebuke, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Thrice defeated and exposed, the strong man is brought low by the stronger than he. Now our Lord can go forward. The last Adam has triumphed, and the deceiver of the first Adam has been bound by the one who will now enter his palace and spoil his goods and free his captives. Luke 11:21-22. These remarks may, because all too brief, very imperfectly show the relationship between the three final assaults of Satan upon our Lord and the four typical days when they took place, but that they represented principles upon which Satan had enslaved mankind for 4,000 years, none can doubt. It is important to take account of the fact that Israel's 40 years of temptation in the wilderness of Sinai terminated on the 10th day of the first month, Joshua 4:19, exactly as did our Lord's 40 days of temptation in the years of the Messiah. It is also worthy of note that our Lord's temptation began on the 12th of October, AD 29, and that 4 years later, on the 12th of October, AD 33, the Christian dispensation began chronologically and ran its course for 2,000 Bible years, which include 40 years of Jubilee, to the 12th of June, 1933. The true Christian church is the body of Christ, and its whole history has been a conflict with Satan and the powers of darkness, so that our Lord's temptation may be viewed as a type of his church's sojourn in the wilderness of the world. We shall now proceed to part three of this chapter and show how the Bible accounts for the 11 days from the 25th of November, AD 29, when our Lord returned to John the Baptist, to the end of the wedding of Cana in Galilee on December the 5th, an event of deep, typical significance for the present hour.